Well, good morning to you, and welcome to the season of the moth in the panhandle. They will either serve to keep you awake or distract you all morning, so, or maybe some of both, I'm sure. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, historically, or in generations past, we might say that pastors and ministers of the gospel have been considered the most trustworthy people in every community in the history of our country, at least. When you think about the people that in a community or in a village, the people that they would consider to be the most trustworthy, the most faithful, the most honest people, most people would say number one was the pastor of the local church. And then they would say, you know, maybe teachers, police officers, firefighters, doctors, nurses, right? Those are the people that were really trustworthy people that had people's respect. Now, it used to be that even if you disagreed with some of these people, maybe you didn't like their theology, maybe you didn't like their opinions, maybe you disagreed with them, but you at least respected them for their integrity, for their character, for who they were. But notice I say in all of this, used to be, because it is not that way anymore. In 2002, they did a survey. They've been doing this survey actually for long before 2002. But in 2002, the percentage of Americans who said that they believed that their pastor or pastors and ministers in their community had a high ethical standard. They were trustworthy people. They were honest people. That was about 64%, 2002. Now, that's not as high as a number that would have been, say, 100 years ago in our country where it was just kind of universally accepted that that was true. But it's still well above the majority, isn't it? I mean, it's a majority of people that had this opinion about pastors and ministers and about the church. But that has dramatically changed in the last 20 years. Last year, 2022, when the same survey was done, the number of Americans who reported that pastors are people they can trust is about 34% of Americans. Only slightly above, that's only slightly above, journalists, lawyers, and car salesmen. Okay? So that's the company we're in now. It's gone from 64%, which is some of the higher percentages of professions that were trusted to 34% in 20 years. That is a significant change in our culture in a short period of time. And maybe you feel this, maybe you sense this, maybe you can tell that in our culture something has changed. People's view of the church. And we have to ask, what in the world is going on? Like, why is this, right? Because this is so important for the gospel. And this is what we want to get to today. This is important for the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just a message that we are to proclaim. And it is a message that we are to proclaim. The Bible tells us that we are to speak of Christ. We are to speak of the gospel in the world. But not just proclaim, but it is a message that we are to live in our lives. It is to be seen in us by the world, you see. So Paul tells the church in Philippi, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So make sure you live in such a way that people see Jesus in you. That's what he tells the church in Philippi. That is because of Jesus that you would live differently than the world. Peter writes in 1 Peter, he writes to believers, and this is what he says. He says, keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. They may malign you, they may slander you, but let them see your integrity, let them see your godliness, and by that, know the truthfulness of God. Right, see, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the gospel is to be confirmed before a watching world
by our lives, by people who profess to follow Christ, by all believers. But listen, but most importantly, by the church's leaders, teachers, and preachers. Right? Isn't that the biblical qualification for leadership in the church, right? 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, the most important qualification for spiritual leadership is integrity of your character, of godliness, and being upstanding. So what it says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it uses words like above reproach, honest, trustworthy, self-controlled, respectable, right? These are the essential qualities of every minister is what the Bible tells us, right? But here's what we see. Few people see ministers or pastors in that light anymore. And so it's no wonder that fewer and fewer people are willing to hear Christians or hear us when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the Bible, when we invite people to come to church. Few people are saying that they really have interest in going there and coming through the doors here. It's having a massive impact on the church's ability to reach people with the gospel. And isn't that evident in our declining churches all over our country today? So why have people lost trust? And many people have pointed to the 1960s and 1970s. We like to point to the 60s and 70s. It's whoever you guys that grew up in that time, it's all your fault. That's what we like to say. I can say that because I didn't grow up in that era. It certainly was a time of radical change in our country. It was a time in which there was this skepticism and distrust of institutions that kind of came into our culture. So businesses, governments, schools, all of those things became skeptical, whether you could trust any of those things. And the church was seen as just another institution by many people. So that certainly is true. I mean, certainly that could be somewhat of a trend that we see. But listen, it is also true, isn't it? And even more significantly so, it is true how many people in ministry and in the church that have been exposed to be people not of integrity, not of character, not of godliness. Right? Pastors in sexual sin. Pastors embezzling money from the church. Pastors abusing their power behind closed doors. Pastors living secret lives of sin. And of course, not just pastors. Right? I mean, all believers, Christians. I mean, many people have reason to distrust the church and the integrity of pastors because it's been their experience. Some of the saddest conversations I've ever had with people are those people who say that they don't want to go to church. They will not. They cannot go to church. They don't want to hear anything about Jesus. They don't want to talk about that because somebody who had claimed to be a minister, somebody who claimed to be a deacon, a Sunday school teacher in their church, abused them when they were a child. Right? I mean, that's devastating to people's openness to hearing the gospel. Right? And here's the point. The point is integrity matters for the gospel, for our witness in this world. And so this is a problem. This loss of integrity is a problem. It is a gospel problem for us. This is a problem even for the Apostle Paul in the first century. Not necessarily the loss of his integrity, but his need for integrity before the church and before the watching world. What's apparent as we begin this letter to the church in Corinth is that one of the biggest concerns for Paul was his integrity, the defense of his integrity. Much of this letter, as we're going to read in 2 Corinthians, much of this letter is a defense of Paul's integrity in his ministry. Paul feels the need to defend his integrity before the church and before others. But you see, we need to understand here that this is not because Paul needs the affirmation of people to feel important. This is not Paul's ego. This is not Paul's pride. This is about the gospel. And so I hope you hear that in this passage this morning, how the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God and therefore of the gospel is seen in the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of his people in us. People transformed by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, and it should be evident in our lives. This is of the utmost importance to our witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. So look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We're going to go through the beginning of chapter 2. So if you found that passage, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. Here is God's holy word to us. Verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and what you understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, it was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me that it was to spare you, that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray as we reflect upon the integrity of a great man of God, a man called to be a significant part of your kingdom work in this world, the Apostle Paul. Certainly not a perfect man, but a man who has been set before us and one we can emulate in life, in ministry, in character, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray today we would reflect upon his words today, that they would be your words to us, calling us to this kind of integrity of life, this kind of concern, this kind of care in ministry. And, oh God, would you have mercy on us for all the areas in which we fail. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on your church. Lord, would you lead us to your glory today? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I am sure none of you would say that you like or you enjoy criticism. Like, who would say that? Knowing that people are somehow upset with you, People are unhappy with you. They don't like you for some reason. Maybe it's the decisions you make. Maybe it's the choices you've made. Maybe it's your leadership over them. Maybe it's just your personality people don't like. I don't know. There's all kinds of criticism that we receive in life, right? And it's hard, right? Criticism is hard, isn't it? It's hard to face those things. And maybe you have to face criticism from your spouse. Maybe you have to face criticism from the parents of the kids that you teach in your classroom. I mean, you pour out your lives and you love these kids and their parents just, they criticize you all the time. Maybe it's from your coworkers that they don't like how you do things at work. Or maybe it's from your family. Right? Criticism comes from lots of different directions in our lives, even in the church. Ever been criticized by somebody else in the church? Right? I have. It's a regular part of ministry, you see. It's not a fun part. It's just a regular part of ministry. It's why people-pleasing is it's deadly in the ministry because no matter what you do, and many of you know this, if you're in leadership in any way, whether it's school or at a business or whatever, you know how this is, that no matter what you do, some people are happy. They like that. They like what you do, and they're on board with what you did. And some people are upset. Isn't that always the case? Right? You can't please everyone. And so if that's your goal is to please everyone, then you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be frustrated all the time, right? Unfortunately, criticism is just a experience of ministry in the church, right? And Paul is no stranger to this kind of criticism. What you hear behind Paul's words here are criticisms being aimed at Paul and his ministry. You hear Paul say, "Was I vacillating? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Do I keep my word?" That's all verse 17, isn't it? You see, these must be the very things that were being said of Paul in the church in Corinth. Criticisms. By who? Well, we'll find out later in this book or in this letter that there's a majority in this church, in the church in Corinth, that had attacked Paul's credibility and the character of his motives. They said maybe Paul's just a slick salesman, convinced us to believe something, but now he's gone, and maybe he just is looking for financial gain, maybe just looking for influence, maybe he wanted popularity, he wanted to gather a following. I don't know what Paul wanted, but they were critical of Paul and his motives and his ministry, and that must have hurt. Right? Doesn't criticism always hurt? Now, here's the deal about criticism. Sometimes the critics are right, right? I mean, sometimes people are right to criticize us. Sometimes when people call me an idiot, I am. I've made mistakes. I'm a sinner. You could be right. Sometimes criticism is deserved, isn't it? And when it's deserved, it should be received with humility and repentance. But sometimes criticism is undeserved, maybe often, maybe most often in our lives, criticism is undeserved when what is said, when what is assumed is either one, it's untrue sometimes just because it's been through the rumor mill and people have heard things and it's just not true. So sometimes it's untrue, or sometimes people just don't know all the information. They've heard parts or they see parts of the information. They don't know, understand all the behind the scenes and all the information. So have you ever faced undeserved criticism? But you see, regardless of whether criticism is deserved or undeserved, we have to learn to respond wisely to it in our lives. I think there's a number of different responses to criticism. One is you can ignore it. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. I mean, you just say, it doesn't matter what those people say or what those people think about me. That doesn't really matter about that particular issue. I can just ignore that. Sometimes repenting of our wrongs is the right response to criticism. If the criticism is true about us and it's right about us and we've been wrong, then we repent. We repent either privately or publicly, depending on whether the knowledge of our sin is either private or public. We repent. I think the third type of response to criticism, though, is that sometimes it's appropriate to defend ourselves against unjust criticism. unjust, undeserved criticism. Now, over and over again in the Bible, we see Paul, we see the apostles, often we see Jesus himself often choosing to ignore critics, ignore criticism. And Paul would often say things like, you know, what matters most to me is what God thinks of me. I'm just trying to be faithful to God in my ministry. I'm not a people pleaser, Paul would say. I'm a servant of God, so he says to the Galatians. He's not trying to gather people's support. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to be faithful to the Lord and his work. And so you might just say, well, it doesn't matter what people's criticism is because what matters is what God thinks of me and God knows the truth. And yet here, Paul engages in a defense of his integrity. Paul chooses not to ignore these critics. So why is that? Sometimes you can choose to ignore the critics, but sometimes you choose to defend yourself against unjust criticism. Why does Paul choose to do that here? Because here the issue is the gospel. This is not about Paul. This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is about the witness of his testimony of Jesus in the world. So if Paul is not true, which is some of the criticism, right? Maybe he's not true. If Paul is not true, then the gospel he preached is not true. If Paul cannot be trusted, then they might conclude that maybe the God that he had preached to them cannot be trusted, right? So that's the connection that Paul is making here in this passage. And again, this comes back to our main point. Our integrity matters for the gospel. Listen, and don't mistake me here. We are not saved by our integrity. Right, you understand that? We are saved by the grace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, regardless of who we are, regardless of our integrity. We are saved despite the lack of integrity. We are saved out of that. We are saved out of our sin by the grace of God in Christ, right? So we're not talking about our salvation here, but what is at stake here that what we're talking about is whether others are going to see Jesus and the gospel in us as believers. And so what is it that Paul is talking about here in this particular? He obviously has something very particular, very specific in mind that he is addressing here. So, well, what we find out through Paul's letters, and that is to this church in Corinth, that is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, also the book of Acts, is that Paul's relationship to this church is rocky at times. It's not always good, his relationship with the church in Corinth. Now, Paul was the one who founded this church. Paul's the one who discipled its leaders for a year and a half. But after Paul had left Corinth and Paul had moved on to other ministries and other areas, the church had fallen into great sin and worldliness and trouble. Right, so we learn in 1 Corinthians that some had returned to idolatry. Some were in sexual sin in the church. There's division in the church. There is worldliness there. So at some point, Paul chooses to make a visit back to the church. Knowing all that's going on in the church, Paul makes a difficult visit back to the church. That's what he calls it here. We saw it here at the beginning of chapter 2. Paul says, I made a painful visit to you. Painful. Painful because confrontation and correction is never easy, is it? And that's what Paul needed to do with this church. He needed to correct them. He needed to confront them in their sin. So, however, what we also learn as we read this letter is that this painful visit didn't go well. So Paul shows up. Paul corrects. Paul confronts them in their sin. It doesn't, their response is not good to that. Again, here is this conflict between Paul and the church in Corinth. So you hear what Paul says here is that then he chooses that out of affliction and out of anguish of his heart, the anguish of this conflict between he and his church and his love for them and his desire for them, he says, out of anguish of heart and with many tears, he wrote them a difficult letter, a letter of correction, a letter of rebuke. Now, some people believe that letter is 1 Corinthians that we have in our Bibles. Other people believe, or probably most people believe, that it's not 1 Corinthians, but it's another letter that would have come after 1 Corinthians that we no longer have. And so we don't really know. But either way, he had written them a difficult letter, a letter of rebuke. And we understand that Paul and his relationship to this church are strained. And so it's no surprise that people are critical, of some people are being critical of Paul here. And the criticism seems to be this. We see this here in this passage, that at some point Paul sent word to the church that he intended to visit them soon on his way to Macedonia. But then time passed, and Paul never showed up there. Right? So clearly, in our age of text messaging, we could just pick up our phone, our cell phone, we just send a text. Hey, plans have changed. Can't make it. I won't be able to make it in May. Maybe in a couple months I'll be able to make it. That's not possible for them, right? And so they'd received message that Paul's going to visit them at sometime soon, and time passes and he doesn't come. And so the critics and the opponents say, see, that's the kind of man that Paul is. He can't be trusted, right? And so maybe we shouldn't follow Paul's teaching at all. And a few people in the church rise up and say, maybe you should follow us instead. Can't trust Paul. He said he'd be here. He's not here. He didn't come back. We don't know where he is. Why don't you follow us? And say, so see, like you understand here is where the gospel is at stake. And so Paul's defense is, as he sits down to write this letter, I decided that another painful visit would not be the most helpful to you. I decided to write you a letter instead. Isn't that what he says here? You see, sometimes there's great wisdom in that, isn't there? In writing out thoughtfully and carefully and prayerfully what needs to be said to someone. Rather than a face-to-face confrontation, sometimes a letter is right. That's the right thing to do sometimes. That's what Paul chose. Paul says, I didn't want to come see you face-to-face. There would just be more conflict. Last time I went, I saw you face-to-face, and there was correction and rebuke. It didn't end well. So I decided I was going to write you a letter instead of showing up there. So that's what Paul's explanation for why he hadn't come to them in person. And Paul even here, you see, he calls God to be his witness in this. This is verse 23. As God is my witness, right? He swears an oath that this is the truth of the matter. So regardless of what the gossip that has been heard, regardless of the misinformation spread or the motives that have been assumed, here's Paul saying that what he did with godly sincerity towards them. It was for them. And listen, it's important that we are able to say such things to people in our lives, right? It would do us no good if we are caught self-serving, dishonest, and unfaithful in our lives, right? The power of Paul's defense is that what Paul says is true, right? He had been godly. He had been sincere. He had been honest. He had been faithful towards them. And they should know that. He lived among them. They know that. And others should absolutely know that about you and about me, right? That we're trustworthy, people of integrity, because we live not for ourselves, but we live for God. The God who calls us to be holy as he is holy. So this is Paul's defense of his integrity in ministry before them. And here are some supporting evidences. So just look at this passage and some of Paul's evidences of his defense of his integrity before them. The first is his own conscience. You see that in verse 12 as Paul speaks about boasting in his own conscience. You see, the conscience is the God-given means by which we evaluate something as right or wrong, especially our own actions. Right? So when we do wrong, or when we do wrong knowingly, it is our consciences that tell us we've done wrong. Now, our consciences are not infallible, right? Only the Word of God is infallible. But our consciences, as they are shaped more and more by the Word of God, are a good indicator for us of the goodness or the rightness of our own actions and what we've done. It's an important evaluator, especially of the motives of our heart. And surely it's Paul's motives that are under attack here. It's not so much what Paul did as much as it is why he did what he did. Isn't that usually where criticism comes from? Usually it's the it's the assumption of your motives that are being criticized. I know why you did that, because you just wanted to be mean. I know why you just wanted to hurt. You know, it's motives that are so often under attack. And here, the malicious assumptions can be made about what Paul's motives were, but no one knows Paul's motives except for Paul and God, right? And so here, Paul's supporting evidence is the clarity of his own conscience before God. And if we are to be people of integrity and people of godliness in this world and before others, we too need to learn to pay attention to our consciences, to pursue a clean and an unburdened conscience before God, to live with simplicity and godly sincerity before others, without ulterior motives, without a hidden self-seeking agenda, without secret sin in our lives. And isn't this precisely where believers and pastors have so often failed, and where we must be on guard in our lives? The second supporting evidence, or we might even say motivation, for Paul's integrity and character is his knowledge of God's judgment in his life. Look at what he says in verse 14. He speaks of the day of our Lord Jesus. And when the New Testament speaks of the coming day of the Lord, it's speaking of the day of judgment, the day when we will be judged by God. And before God on that day, nothing is going to be hidden from God. Right, he knows all things, he sees all things, he hears all things. And on that day, we will give an account for all things in our lives, even the thoughts and the intentions of our heart that no one else knows but God. Now, on that day, we'll be ashamed of many things. Things we did that we should not have done. Things that we did not do that we should have done. There are many things that I will be ashamed of before God on that day. But as believers in Jesus Christ, there will also be many things to celebrate. Most importantly, we will celebrate the grace of God in our lives through Jesus Christ, who rescues us from all the things that we are going to be ashamed of on that day. All of our sin. Grace of God is going to cover that as believers in Jesus Christ on that day. But there's also going to be rejoicing in the good things that God has done through us in our lives, the faithfulness, the service to God, the spiritual growth in our lives, right? In those times where the Holy Spirit was at work in us to love God and to love our neighbor, right? There's going to be celebration of the good things in our lives. When God says, well done, good and faithful servant, for here's the things you've done well. Celebration, joy. And you see what Paul is saying is this. Paul is saying, on that day of judgment, when my motives are exposed, when God exposes all things before all people, and God is judging those things, I'm not going to be ashamed of my relationship with you, church in Corinth. It's going to be a cause for celebration. It's going to be a cause for joy. Right? Why? Because his conscience is clear. What he's done is right. What he's done is good. He worked with faithfulness and in integrity with them. And of course, this is key to our integrity, isn't it? The recognition that what is hidden is going to be revealed one day. It's going to be exposed before God on the day of the Lord Jesus, on the day of judgment. And so we live today in light of that day. Right? We are to live today. We don't do things today that one day, on that day, we're going to be ashamed of. We ought not. We ought to do the things today that will be celebration, that are going to be joy on that day. What is done for Christ is going to be joy on that day. What is done in faithfulness and obedience is going to be joy. What is done out of love for God is going to be joy on that day. What is done to glorify God is going to be joy. So we got to live in such a way today that we maximize our eternal joy on that day. And so we ought to live, as Paul says, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel every day and in every way. the day of the Lord. Third, supporting evidence of integrity that you see here and Paul appeals to is the character of God. Notice that Paul argues from God's character to his. You see what he says? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you, it's not been yes and no. Why? Because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, that is Silvanus, Timothy, and I, it was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. You see, as believers, we're meant to reflect God in this world. That's at least in part what it means when the Bible says we're made in the image of God. We are God reflectors in this world. Now, we do so imperfectly, right? Only Jesus was the only one who perfectly imaged, perfectly reflected the character of God in this world. We do so imperfectly, but we are still called to do so imperfectly. Because as God is faithful, so we are to be faithful. As God is true, so we are to be true. As God is just, so we are to be just. As God is holy, so we are to be holy in our lives. As God loves, so we are to love like him, and on, right? And so if this is true, then our integrity matters. It matters for whether people are going to see God in us. If we are meant to reflect the character of God, will people see God in us or not? Will people come to understand the gospel by us? Will people come to know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through us or not? We want to be able to say that, right? You see, Paul focuses on the faithfulness of God here, that every promise of God is true. Every word of God is true. God is the fulfillment, or Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God has promised, right? All the promises. See what he says? All the promises of God are yes in Jesus, and that has significant implications for how we understand who Jesus is, right? The promise of God's forgiveness, the promise of redemption, the promise of salvation, of renewal, of recreation, of eternity. It's all true because Jesus is the fulfillment and the guarantee of all that God has promised for us, right? God is faithful, so we should be too, right? That's Paul's argument here. Last supporting evidence of Paul's integrity before the church is this: Paul's goal and Paul's purpose in ministry. So we may ask, so why does Paul do what he does? Why does Paul travel around from place to place, endure hardship, and preach the gospel? Well, what is his underlying motive? Is he working for self? Is he working for selfish gain? Is he working for some advantage, some profit, some worldly desire of his? And we find the answer to that in Paul's own words here in verse 24, where Paul says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are working with you." Why? For your joy. Right, Paul's purpose and Paul's desire, two things that are inseparable in Paul's life: God's glory, I'm working for God's glory, and the eternal joy of other people. Right, it's not about self, it's about God's glory and the joy of others. Now, joy of others, this does not mean temporary happiness. That's not what he's talking about. Paul's not saying, "I just wanted to make you happy." Right, that's not what Paul's saying. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made a painful visit and written a difficult letter to them if he just wanted to make them happy. Right? Instead, what he's saying is, "I am working with you for your everlasting and eternal joy." And here's Paul's perspective on his ministry. Paul, you see what Paul says? I'm not lording it over your faith, right? I'm not over you in importance and in authority, but I'm working with you for you. With you and for you. It's an amazing statement by an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself to this ministry, that he says, "I don't lord it over you. I'm not over you. I'm working with you, for your joy." And this little verse has often just helped me refocus what I ought to be doing in ministry. Like, what's it about? Like, what should I focus on in my ministry? Am I doing ministry just for my own advancement or my agenda? Do I want to just see my own importance and my happiness? Not if I want to have the kind of integrity that Paul has in his ministry. Not if I want to have the kind of walk with Christ that Paul does. then the purpose that I do and all that I do is for the glory of God and the eternal and everlasting joy of others. That's what we're to live for, isn't it? Doesn't that sum up the great commandment that we're to love God and love our neighbor? Isn't that how we live this out? To glorify God and for the eternal joy of others. Right? So I'm here to say, like with Paul, like I am a worker with you for your joy. I'm calling you to joy today. To put away the things in your life that really are going to steal your eternal joy. There are things in this life, the worldliness of this life, the sinfulness of this life. They may bring a temporary happiness in life, but they're going to steal your eternal joy. And so I call you to put away those things today and to put on the things that will bring you eternal joy. Faith, hope, love, the fruit of the Spirit, godliness, faithfulness, Christ, right? Those are the things you're never going to be ashamed of on the day of Christ. And for all of eternity, only celebration. So I'm working with you for this joy, you see. You see, Paul didn't endure the sufferings and the hardships of ministry because he enjoyed persecution and pain. Why did he do it? Paul was looking for the eternal reward of joy. And that eternal reward of joy is that which empowers his integrity to live with integrity and godliness today for the joy before him. And how we live matters. It matters for our joy. It matters for our witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. For you see, either by your life, you will either commend the gospel. People will see Christ in you. You'll be able to live unashamed and in faithfulness and integrity, and people see that in you. You'll either commend the gospel by your life, or by your life you will undermine the gospel. Those are the only options. And if you undermine the gospel, people are going to say, well, if that's what Christians are like, then I don't want to have anything to do with it, right? If they're not trustworthy, then maybe God is not. If they're not generous, then maybe God is not generous. If they're not true, then maybe God is not true, right? What does the message of your life say? Does your life reflect worldliness or godliness? Right, here is Paul, and Paul is defending his integrity. Why? Because he was careful to walk in it in his life. He was careful to live before the church, to live before the world in such a way that he's without blame in this matter. Now, of course, Paul is not perfect. We're not saying he's perfect, but he is without blame in this matter, the matter which they would accuse him of, that he's untrustworthy, he's unfaithful, he is untrue. Right? Those are false. Why? Because Paul had lived with integrity. And the reason that this is so important is because the integrity of Jesus' people, the integrity of Jesus' people is essential to the proclamation of Jesus' gospel to the world. And so I wonder if when we are pressed by the critics in our lives seeking to expose us, and you have to understand, we live in a world that wants to expose Christians, it wants to expose Jesus, it wants to expose the Bible. The world wants to expose those things as untrue. They want to be able to say, aha, I knew you were. I knew you were like that. I knew you were untrue and unfaithful. I knew you were a hypocrite. Isn't that what the world wants to say? And I wonder if our integrity and our faithfulness would so easily be able to be defended before other people, like Paul. To be able to say, look, the overwhelming evidence of my life, the overwhelming evidence of my life is that of faithfulness to God, of the character of God in my life, in whom I believe. That there aren't hidden things in my life that somehow, when they are exposed, would undermine the testimony of the gospel of Christ in me. That's the things we would be ashamed of. You see, Paul's testimony of his own integrity in living for Christ in this world, as we hear Paul defend his testimony, it ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage us, as Kent Hughes says, to go to our knees and to beg God for mercy and the grace to live as Paul lived, to live out a life of integrity in our lives. We ought to go to our knees, pursue that kind of life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. As believers, this is what we must pursue. Because if we settle for worldliness and we settle for ungodliness, then we're just going to undermine the gospel in the world. But to live for godliness, to live for integrity, is to bring glory to God and to commend the gospel to a lost world in need of it for people's everlasting and eternal joy. Let me bow your heads today. It is true that our lives reflect our relationship with God in some way. So maybe the character of your life is revealing as you think about the places in your heart. Maybe it's revealing that your relationship with God is not right today. And that's what you need most is Jesus. You need salvation. You need God's grace. You need God's forgiveness. You need repentance. Now is the time. Now is God's calling to come to Him and to receive His grace today and to begin to walk in a new manner of life. It's a new creation in Christ. Or maybe there's just a reflection of repentance and need for God's grace in your life anew today. It's your desire to live for Him in this world. It's not easy to live in this world for Christ. But it is what Christ has called us to come and follow Him. Heavenly Father, I pray today that we be followers of Christ. Everyone in this room, regardless of where we're going to scatter to today and the rest of this week, to our homes and our places of work and out in the world, that we would carry with us the gospel of Jesus Christ by our words and by our lives today. So Lord, would you give us the grace to walk with Christ, the evidence of the transforming work and the power of the gospel in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.